Well, good morning. Again, my name's Chris. I'm the drummer that messed up the intro just a few seconds ago, just in case there was something unclear. Thank you. My brain has been in 14 different places this week. I imagine yours has been as well. At least I would expect that yours probably has. At the beginning of the holiday season, we get just bombarded by messaging and activity. And all of it, for the most part, is positive and encouraging and all that stuff. But man, it can be a real... can cause us to go 13, 14 different ways mentally, and it's hard to be in one place at one time. So this week, as I was preparing, it's my pleasure to preach on the subject of hope. And James, you preached my sermon for me, so well done, brother. You've got a future in the business. But the reality is that hope is an amorphous or a just out there in the ether kind of concept, right? I mean, isn't it? I really hope I get a bicycle this year, or I really hope that the kids will make the time to come down and be with us during the holidays. Or gosh, I really hope, like if you press someone and you ask them about what is their true hope, they may say something, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and you know, I'm just hoping that you know, when I die, I get to see grandma and get to ask them. I get to go fishing with grandpa and all that good stuff, right? Have you heard that stuff? Oh, come on. I guess I'm the only one. Hope has this wish dream kind of ideal in our current society. But when we talk about biblical hope, we're talking about a more archaic term. In fact, if you look it up in Webster's, it will say archaic right next to it. It means the person or the thing in which you are trusting. It is a foundational trust. It can also mean the one in whom your hope is. Have you heard that phrase? Our hope is in number 12 to really pull it off this week. You know, to throw the football the way it is. That's sort of the old form of using it. But the true biblical form of the word hope, all through the Old Testament, all through the Psalms, is a solid foundational trust in something or someone. And what is that something or someone? Well, we're here today to celebrate Christ and what he's done in us and for us and what he's continuing to do through us by the mercies of God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so our hope is therefore in God through Christ and the Holy Spirit who empowers that work within us. And so one of my challenges today is to try to define better for you something that the scriptures themselves really outline very clearly and very simply. And Reed and I talk about this all the time. We talked about that this morning. We ought to just get up here and read the scriptures to you. They speak a better word. But I still feel that unction to try to draw between the lines a little bit and help fill out our understanding. So will you let us do that today? My desire for you is that you get a different sense, a different vision of who God is. That your hope would be firmly rooted, firmly established in God through Christ. Are you okay with that? Well, here it comes. The word that I want you to write down right now is Visio Dei. Two words. It's Latin. V-I-S-I-O-D-E-I. Visio Dei. It refers to your vision of God. In other words, your view of God as a promised good. It's not merely how you perceive God, but rather how you perceive God as a promised good in your life, in the world, in politics, in everything. And there's so much of our future hopes that are easily tied to worldly things like our family being together and those other examples I gave you, or maybe living out our retirement in some beautiful place by the beach, or again, seeing family in heaven. But when we really get down to it, it isn't about whether or not you get to see your mom in heaven or my father in heaven who's gone way before me or my grandparents or whatever. That is not our hope. Our hope is a person. our hope is and does have a heartbeat. And we're going to use 1 Peter chapter 1 today to talk about our hope. So the title of today's sermon is Hope Has a Heartbeat. So if you'll stand with me as we read. And again, we just stand in honor of the word because it's a tradition in the Old Testament that in standing, we are submitting ourselves under the blessed word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the shepherds that have gone before us who have faithfully written and preached and encouraged the church, even in its infancy. Thank you for the written word preserved by the Holy Spirit that we might also go to those encouragements and we may receive encouragement ourselves. Strengthen us, give us endurance, and in the long run, Lord, give us hope in you. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. So 1 Peter, set the stage really, really fast. 1 Peter, everybody remember who Peter was? He was an apostle, a disciple of Christ. Yes? He was an apostle, one who was sent. He was sent in the same time, in the same framework as Paul. So Paul and Peter and the other apostles are doing their work. Peter himself was given that vision that he should go to the Gentiles. Remember the sheet that's been let down with all the animals in there, and he's supposed to eat, and he says, whoa, no, not me. And he said, no, what? Don't call something unclean that God himself has called clean. And therefore, Peter has been sent. He has been preaching along with the others with him, and they have established churches throughout the area that we know as Turkey, that whole area. So this particular letter is written to those people. This is part of the Roman Empire, and he is there sharing the gospel. They're establishing local bodies of believers, and they're encouraging them to know and to love and to trust the risen Jesus. A large part of the people that he is ministering to are not Jewish. They don't have the background of Jewish faith, Jewish tradition. There's a mix. There's Gentiles, those who have been in pagan religions, and then there's the Jews, and then there's others who have been in other religions. So they're constantly reaching out to them as pastors and shepherds, encouraging them. Right now, the people in these places, these exiles in these different cities, and if you look at the list of cities there in verse 1 and 2, he calls them those in dispersion, meaning spread around, like sprinkled about, like so many sprinkles that you put on a chocolate cookie or a Christmas cookie. They're sprinkled in and amongst. And they're not receiving a ton of persecution at this moment, but they are starting to get pushback. Because this religion, while it's sort of bubbled up, starting in the Jewish tradition, right? It was a Jewish sect of people who believed Christ was Messiah. Romans kind of ignored that for a while because it's just part of the Jewish thing. But once they started seeing these Christians, people who are belonging to the way, the Romans started to take a little umbrage at this. The individuals were saying, man, you guys believe in stuff we don't believe. You're bringing weird stuff into our society that we don't like. They were literally called them immoral because they believed that a husband should be a husband to only one woman and a woman only to one man, and the two of them should have a monogamous relationship and no sex outside of marriage or anything like that. Do you realize that was pushing against the common way of being in the Roman world. The idea that the marriage relationship should be undefiled. That's odd to me, isn't it? Is it odd to you? No. Why is it not odd to you? Because that's what's being pressed right now in our current culture. If you go to the Europe, which is about, some people say a generation or more ahead of us in the post-Christian society, you know, marriage is really unusual. And open marriage is very common. And homosexual marriage is totally accepted and lauded. So we're not that far away from this current society. And because these people were claiming Christ, claiming a Lord other than Caesar, they were starting to get pressure. Also, on top of that, these people were really excited about this joy they found in Christ. So they were sharing the message of Jesus. And so in this place, it's caused so much pushback from the community that Peter feels necessary to write a letter. Those who are actively living their faith are standing up like a proud nail. And what does the proud nail get? The hammer. It gets pounded down. It gets beat down with the hammer of social or political pressure. And Peter's response to them is therefore to set aside the difficulties they're expecting or experiencing and set their hope fully on the grace that is theirs in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the entire short but really important letter is pointing at that very one thing, hope. How then should we live out our time of waiting as we anticipate the coming of Christ again, which is our future hope, amen? But yet now we still are in this place of pressure. We're still in this place of difficulty. So in that way, we can ask that same question and we can hear Peter answer for us, what is our living hope? And therefore, Peter begins the letter as we all should, praise for the God of the gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything for Peter sits within this framework, and rightly it should. God is God, the creator of all things, as we heard in the announcements, we celebrate that as well. He is the one who and for whom and through whom all things exist, and therefore he rightly deserves our praise. But Peter is pointing to something even more specific for this newly formed church. God is to be praised for his work on our behalf, for his redemption, for the sending of his son to be this perfect Israelite as the life-giving provider of love, the water for our parched souls, the one who is restoring the image of God within us, the one who is providing our future resurrection into his presence. Wow, there's a ton to be praising the Lord for. Amen? So Peter is going into that. Look at the very first part. According to Peter, he says, look, God is to be praised because he overflowed in mercy for you and I according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born to a living hope. He has done this. He's caused us to be born again. I guess that first birth didn't go so well. Right? That's what he says to Nicodemus, remember? Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't get it. What, am I supposed to climb back into my mother's womb? And he didn't get it because Jesus was standing in front of him saying, Nicodemus, it isn't about your physical body. It's about your heart. It's about the image of God within you that needs to be reborn. That conversation in the dark of night is calling Nicodemus to look at the failure of mankind to live up to our mandate as image bearers. And because that first birth does not work out well and has not worked out well, Adam being our father, and therefore we sinning both in Adam and in our own daily lives, we need this new birth. We need that reconciliation with God the Father. This is a key point in our doctrinal thinking. We are not the impetus of our new life in Christ. God is. If you just do a little bit of sentence diagramming, according to his great mercy, that's the manner in which the verb happens. He has caused us to be born again. It's God's doing. He's been working in you, around you, and within the people around you, and through his word to cause you to be born again. It isn't what you did in saying yes. It isn't what you did in responding. That is evidence of God's work within your life. And Peter is saying to you, look, it's not up to you to hang on. It's up to him to hang on to you. Do you hear me? It's up to God to hang on to us. He has caused us. Praise be to God that I don't have to do it myself because I'm lost and lonely, but for his mercy. This is an object in motion, stays in motion problem, right? We are eternally at rest. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, we hear from Paul. And a dead person can't do a whole lot, can he? Last I checked, a dead is dead. So instead of being left as lifeless lumps of clay, bound to simply deteriorate, God has mercy upon you and me and grants us rebirth. All who claim Christ are reborn. And thankfully, we're not merely just born again in the same way where you respawn in a video game and you just start again where you were and try not to die again. We actually are born something new. What are we born into? We are born again to a living hope. Hope that has a heartbeat. It's a living, acting work of God. We have a distinct change of frame in that now we have something much more to live for, much more to long for, much more to wait expectantly for. Very much like a young woman who gets pregnant the first time and excitedly with her husband says, oh, we're 8 weeks. Can I tell mom? No, let's wait until we get to 10 weeks. Okay, but at 10 weeks, I'm telling her, okay. And then at 12 weeks, oh, how big's the baby? That time of expectant waiting is what we now anticipate or experience as those who have been reborn because we're still in the process of forming ourselves. We are seated with him in the heavenlies, as Colossians says, but we are not yet what we will be when he returns again. Amen? So God is recreating his image within us through the person and the work of Christ. That person who Colossians tells us is the image of the living God, the exact imprint of his nature. The living God who lives within the believer is imprinting himself upon us again, that we might do and be what he called us to do and be in the first place, to be his image bearers. And indeed, Peter tells us that this was done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, clearly meaning that the birth of Jesus was well and good, but it's not enough to have an example. Hear me. Christ is our exemplar. He is the ultimate example for us as believers. But he is not only or merely an example for us. He is the one and only who has lived a perfectly righteous life, never sinning against God the Father, but walking in joyful obedience. He is the one and only Israelite, the one faithful Israelite who stays faithful to the covenant, that the covenant might be fulfilled. We've been reading about this in Hebrews as we're preaching through Hebrews. And because of that, which is wonderful and good, God received him as our sacrifice, not within the temple, which is a shadow of the true temple, but within the true temple of God in the heavenly realms. So much so that the blood of Christ was received as a once for all sacrifice, that no one ever must sacrifice again, but Christ, our faithful redemption, our faithful lamb, our faithful high priest. He has mediated the mercy of God to us through his own sacrifice. So the resurrection of Jesus then is the affirmation of that sacrifice, that God received it, that it was acceptable to God. Therefore, because Christ lives, we also who trust in him shall live again. And we have also been born to an inheritance which is unshakable. Look there in 4. You have been born again, caused to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, in the Bible, when the writers of the Bible use repetition, it's kind of important to slow down and look at it. He doesn't use the same word, but he uses 3 different words to talk about this inheritance that we are to look for. This is this idea of God's future grace for us. This is part of the Visio Dei. This is part of your vision that you ought to be looking forward to. Not sitting with grandma as she knits you another doily in heaven, but rather experiencing the person of Christ. It is an imperishable. In the last couple weeks, I don't know if you guys watch the stock market. Anybody watch the stock market? You know, as inflation goes up and the Fed comes and blah, 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 I don't understand it all. But I watch the numbers as they go up and down. And that's what it does. It fluctuates broadly. It goes up and then it goes down. And the market goes up and it goes down. And as financial folks try to predict and or respond to the changes in the economic future of our country, if you have a retirement which is in these items, then your retirement goes up and it goes down and it goes up and it goes down. And your financial futures could change pretty quickly from steak dinners to peanut butter and jelly at home, right? In a heartbeat. Peter is making the point that the things we usually consider as an inheritance are not even worth considering compared to all that is planned for those whose faith is in Christ Jesus. They are all perishable. They're all subject to brokenness. They are fruitless pursuit of gain that's merely prepared for someone else to take it after you die. As they say, he who dies with the most toys dies. But for those who are his, who are heirs of the King of the universe, think of this from Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? And folks, this isn't a selfish grab for stuff. This is the King of the universe preparing for you the ultimate gift, the ultimate benefit of being with him, an inheritance that is imperishable, cannot be taken away. An inheritance that can't be taken away from you, that can't be destroyed by moth or insect or time. It is imperishable. It doesn't wither, it doesn't die, it doesn't dwindle, it doesn't get lost in probate. It is a living inheritance. It has a heartbeat. It is life everlasting. Look at John 6:47. I've come that you might have life, right? And life abundantly, John 12. And Peter describes it as undefiled. Now, here's an interesting word. Undefiled, that doesn't sound like a New Testament word very much. It's really more of an Old Testament word. Do you understand what I mean by that? When we talk about defilement, we're talking more about like the priestly service and the schedules of laws that we get from Leviticus. Right? Defilement, impurity, impurity, all these times where you have to separate yourself and stuff. So Peter is literally pulling out an old covenant term for these new believers. He's pointing them back to the Old Testament. He's making a comparison. He's talking about that God's provision will not ever spoil or be impure, but will be all that we could even gather no matter what. Do you remember the story of the manna in the wilderness? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay. The story of the manna in the wilderness, if you remember with me, they're supposed to gather enough manna for the day, for 6 days. An omer, which is a measure of weight for each person in the house. And whoever gathered much had little left over at the end of the day. And whoever gathered little had plenty for everybody. It was God's amazing, beautiful provision. And yet, if they tried to keep some overnight, it spoiled. God's mercy is new every morning. And yet they were also supposed to keep some on Saturday. They were supposed to collect a double portion so that they might use that on Sunday, which was the Sabbath day, the day of rest. So it's as if Peter is pointing to this provision of God in the wilderness as a promise from God to faithfully provide all that we could possibly need, as he also provides for us our ultimate Sabbath rest. Because there will be a time when you and I will no longer need to gather anything when we are in his presence, where the food comes from the table of God and it's spread out in front of us in such a way that it's just rejoicing. It's no longer people who are hungry who run to it because they're famished. It's people who are well satisfied and who welcome one another to the table. There's one more word that Peter uses to describe our inheritance: unfading. Unfading. It feels like a word picture of a candle that's slowly burning out, or maybe a beautiful silver mirror that loses its luster. Peter is reminding you and me that our inheritance in Christ Jesus has no possibility of losing its shine. In the South, there's this phrase, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but there's a phrase in relationships, boy, he's really taken a shine to her. You've heard that before? Or in a relationship, they've been together for a while, oh, looks like the shine's worn off. This is a relational term, this unfading term, but it also, again, points us to something else in the Old Testament. Remember, the apostles, their Bible was the Old Testament. The gospel is there. They just keep reminding us that it's there. So if you were to look in any number of places, the passage that James read before in Isaiah, Isaiah 60 is where my eyes went to in my study. Here is in Isaiah 60 where God is proclaiming through Isaiah the future for his people. And Israel is the name for his people, but that's, I believe, in that portion of Isaiah, he's talking about the combined peoples of God. One people full of all the nations, which we see in Revelation is definitely true. And here's what Isaiah says, or God says rather, through Isaiah. At one point he says this: the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I, the Lord, may be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Wow, do you hear the commitment of God to bring the light of himself to his people? It isn't like he says, okay, we need a lighthouse over there, and let's put one over there, and we don't really need it. No, he says, I will be with them. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't take much reading to know that from the beginning, this is God's purpose and plan. From the very beginning, he walked in the cool of the day with Adam. His desire is to be with us. This is relational, people. Reed reminded us last week the love idea, that God is love. Well, he isn't just a characteristic of love. It's not just something he has. It's something he is. In the same way, God is light for us. He is righteousness. And this picture of God's restoration of all things is his promise, his covenant to us. And he will not leave us to ourselves, nor will he withhold himself forever. But in his return, he will renew the heavens and the earth and all that is in the universe, ultimately restoring us back to our proper place of his image bearers. But did you hear that all shall be righteous? No sin, no defilement, no brokenness. Where our image was once marred and misshapen before, he will renew us in his image. And this picture of the restoration of people of God includes an important aspect: the fact that we don't need the sun or moon. He is the everlasting light. But don't read over that too fast. He is the light that is everlasting. There is no other. God is there. In Hebrew, one of my favorite preachers has a sermon, and he says it over and over and over again. Yahweh Shama. God is there. That's the promise. That's our hope. Our hope has a heartbeat. Christ still dwells in his body, his resurrected, newly formed form. So much so that they saw him. He ate. He made fire. He burned fish. He ate with them and dined with them, and we will do the same. Peter is contrasting what we typically choose to be our hope and what we ought to be seeing as our hope. That foundational person and all of his promises. God is the one who pushes back the darkness. There will be no fading or dimming of the glorious inheritance of God or his people, for God is our inheritance. Then in verse 4, Peter's contrasting those things that we normally associate with blessing or confidence or long-term stability with those things that are perishable. Again, those things that we ought not and those things that we ought. Things, frankly, that are easily sullied or defiled. Parents, how many of you have bought the perfect gift for your child? That toy they really were dying for, they really wanted. And then within the week, it was busted. Anybody? How many of you have been the child who within the week busted it? You know, I mean, the gifts we give are beautiful. They're an expression. They're a small expression of the gift of God to us, right? But the one thing that cannot be taken with us are the things that we've set all of our hope into. Those things simply fade. They're just not the object. The prize is God. The prize is God. But it's really easy for us to unintentionally think the other way, right? To be bombarded with the spirit of the age 24/7. I was trying to listen to the radio the other day because I didn't want to plug my phone in. And every single station I came up to was either talk radio or Christmas music. Oh, my word. If I hear Mariah Carey one more time. And I'm like, I don't want Christmas music. I want, you know, so we're bombarded with it. But it's all worldly hopes. The best of us, even the best of us, begin to think that what we can see, what we can experience, what we can touch is the real world for us. That our political situation or our bank account or how our children are faring or the grades that I just got in class or whether or not I can find a suitable spouse, that all those things are representative of the important things in my life. When in reality, those are concrete things, but they are not the reality of life. God has called us to see and love and experience him. God seems so far off at times, and we struggle to see his hand in what's going on in our life. And frankly, often we don't even see him, and therefore we get into this mode of sort of out of sight, out of mind. That's why the discipline of regularly feeding yourself with the word of Christ is so important to his people, because you forget what he said about you, to you, for you. Those words are there that we might have encouragement and therefore hope. We just don't see God's hand, and therefore we throw it away thinking that, well, the next thing that's important, I guess, is put gas in the car and then I'll go get some things and then I'll feed the family. And then eventually we forget that God's hope for you isn't a good retirement. God's hope for you is himself. All the rest of it is extra. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. That's not a promise for wealth or stuff or things to be easy in life. It's a promise for you to have God. We just get it wrong when we preach the gospel to ourselves wrongly, or we let the world preach the gospel. And the one who promises good to you is there for you, and you just need to seek him out. Often we don't see as he sees, because we can't possibly know what is truly good for us most of the time anyway. Because God answers your prayers every time, but he answers them with what is good and right for you from his perspective, not yours. So go to him, make your plea to him, and know that what he answers is good and right and best for you. Because, you know, his record's pretty solid. I don't know if you've been reading lately, but historically, his record's pretty good. Just look at him in the promises and his faithful record in the life of his people. He is the faithful one where his people will play the harlot. He is the faithful husband while Israel continues to have trysts with other gods, living in idolatry and bringing these things in a syncretistic way, worshiping everyone else except for God himself. He is the one who stays true to his people while they repeatedly violate their covenant with him. God is the one who is altogether good, and we, not so much, right? I mean, we're all broken. And again, but for his mercy. And frankly, in short, we don't know his word well enough or understand it as we ought. Therefore, we miss his goodness and we miss his promises. And we place our hopes somewhere else. Again, I'll go back to what Reed preached last week. God is love. He is the definition. He is the one who defines it. It isn't like we do with words where we change the usage or the meaning of the word over time. God is love. God is good. All that he does is good. Therefore, we must extend that conversation in our mind constantly. He is truth. He is righteousness. He is altogether good. But just because we can't see God doesn't mean that we shouldn't acknowledge him as the center of the universe, as the ultimate truth, as the ultimate good in our universe. Like a plumb bob or a level is needed to determine accurately if a wall is level and plumb, we cannot continue to use our eyes alone to surmise the state of our life before God. Did you hear me? We need something outside of ourselves. We can't use our own eyes. If you've ever seen a good contractor, many of them can look and go, I think that wall's out of plumb. But then they go and put a level next to it, right? Or they put a tape measure up. They need to use something to measure accurately. Well, our living hope comes not from our experience of ease or a positive outcome in our life, but from the one who bought our eternal redemption, the one who paid in blood for us. That's our hope. That's the measuring stick. God is the standard by which all other things ought to be measured. And he rightfully deserves our praise and our worship regardless of our circumstance. Amen? So again, our Visio Dei, our picture of God, of who he truly is and what he is doing and what he has promised his people, is often warped and altogether inadequate. We've allowed the world to dominate and dictate our hopes. And that, frankly, is foolish. In the biblical word of foolishness, is the foolishest thing you can do. Because as we read in Ephesians, to be without God is to be, quote, without hope in the world. There is no hope apart from him. Take one of our leading popular atheists. Dr. Stephen Meyer is a gentleman that I follow avidly. He's a brilliant scientist, and I'm blanking on the organization he's with, but he's a Christian scientist, and he's written some beautiful books. And in one of his books, he quotes Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a prominent atheist biologist who says this about the universe that we find ourselves in. Quote, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." That's what it looks like to have no hope. There's nothing in the universe except blind, pitiless indifference. Meh. So do what you want. There's no good. There's no evil. It's just, you know, moral is just kind of what we all decide to do. And frankly, while I can offer a scientific argument to the contrary, let me tell you right here and now, Dawkins is a fool. This is not a universe of blind, pitiless indifference. It's a universe of creation, of unquestionable beauty. Like a fine oil painting with no bounds of creativity, no bounds of color, the finest of artistic skill that we have been placed into. It was created for the people of God to enjoy his presence for all time. And yet, what we choose to do is jump outside of that picture and grab our crayons and color for ourselves our own picture. Do you hear me? We've got the big fat ones, the chunky crayons that are all broken and people have been chewing on them, and we choose to take that rather than that beautiful fine oil painting. Eric, quit chewing on the crayons. Yet God has enacted a plan to restore us to himself. For according to God's unfathomable mercy, here I'm almost quoting with the passage, he has caused you and I to be born again to a living hope through the life, the death, the resurrection of his son, Jesus, the long promised Messiah, to an unimaginable inheritance of life, of joy, true joy, not this junk that we've been sold, and the ultimate gift of God himself. Come on, people. Am I the only one that gets rocked by this? I know why Bobby leaks now. I know. That's why the preacher always comes in with his hair a mess and one button off, because God is constantly working on us. May it be true of you as well. So let me finish with this review of the passage by noting one more thing. The beginning and ending of our hope is in God's power to save. Look back at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. The verb there is God. The person doing the action is God. Then take your finger and go down just a little bit down to 5. For you, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We are rescued by his mercy, and we are kept by his guiding and guarding power. Therefore, our faith is not in ourselves nor in our ability to stay close to him, but rather in his promise to love, to guard, and to keep us. If our vision of God is properly on his goodness and his character rather than simply on our current circumstances, we can anchor ourselves in that hope and wait with expectant joy for him. Okay, so you had a bad marriage. God was there. So you lost a child. He or she ran away. God's still there. You've been through how many different reorganizations of your company financially? God's still there. He is there with you and for you. So therefore, what should be some expressions of living hope? I'm going to race through these. Number one, praise and rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, we must rejoice regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the outcome we're experiencing in day-to-day life. We are given one another so that we might weep together and rejoice together, that we might also love one another well. Our primary response to God is not conditioned upon our outward situation. It ain't about who's in the presidency. It isn't about who's the governor or what stupid thing they've done again and again. It's not. It's not. Peter mentions this more than once in this letter. If you go through a little further, he says we are to prepare our minds and we are to arm ourselves with a way of thinking that is in keeping with the mind of Christ. So what was Christ focus upon? The will of God. In other words, we must have our mental paradigm totally shifted. We must start seeing the world and our place in the world from God's point of view instead of our own. Again, our hope is a steadfast, anchored, settled confidence in God, not in ourselves, our situations, our emotions, or whatever. So therefore, we can and ought worship with and rejoice with joy and a God-centered self-forgetfulness. It's kind of dumb, but you know, you bring it up again. What is it? Job says, though you will slay me, yet I will praise him. I mean, come on, Job had it figured out, right? Secondly, we should be people of earnest prayer. There should be a deep and constant pursuit of God and his grace. Peter's praying through this entire letter. We should be resting in the goodness of God. That is a confidence in his power to save, his willingness to save, his encouragement to us, his willingness to redeem, and his willingness to make good all of the promises towards us in Christ. It is prayer is a savoring of his beauty, even in the muck and mire of our life. That was Psalm 102 that I preached last. Third, we should have a faithful witness and a growing holiness within ourselves and our church. Our testimony of the faithfulness of God is not dependent upon our circumstances, but how we respond to them. Therefore, we must have confidence and stability in trial. God has not yet begun to judge the church of Christ in America, but it ought to begin with us anyway, because we are his people and we ought to be a holy people, because he is a holy God. Amen? So therefore, preparing our minds for now, what in light of what is coming at the revelation of Christ, we need to look often in the future, future grace. So 1 Peter 3:15, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Again, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. You're supposed to prepare yourself for this, people. So you should grow in holiness. You should grow in godliness. Peter says this often. What kind of people should we be anyway? Since we're waiting for him expectantly, we ought to be growing in holiness. We ought to be growing in godliness. More in the image of Christ. Four, love and faithfulness to one another. If you look at his commands in there, he says that your identity as a people has been changed. The people who you were born to are not your closest relatives anymore. You're more of my family than my family is my family. Got that? Do you get it? We have a new citizenship. Totally. That's why we call each other brother and sister. It's not a euphemism. It's real. It's more real than the brother and sister you were born to, provided that they're not in the kingdom. If they're in the kingdom, then you got two troubles, and mom will smack you on the wrist if you don't treat her well. He says that we have new relationships and new family. That's 1 Peter 2:9. And he also says we should love one another earnestly. Earnestly. We need to be looking for ways to love one another. That's an active word. And in all of this, this is hope that has a heartbeat, because our hope is in Christ, not in ourselves. And therefore, we're waiting expectantly. That's the last thing we should do. As God's people, anchored in hope, we've been called to a certain salvation and an eternal inheritance. And in this junky, jaded, commercialized season of Christmas and all the other holidays have caused us to think differently. But I'm calling you, as the Word is calling us, to wait expectantly for him. As a first-time, second-time, 12th-time mother expectantly awaits the birth of that beautiful child. Every day is a day in agony and joy. And we also are living in that same hope, because that child has a heartbeat, just like the living hope that we have has a heartbeat. Band, if you'll come up, and let's celebrate and worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer quickly. Father, your goodness and kindness to me this week has been evident, where you've allowed me to do more things than my schedule would allow, and I'm grateful to you that you have taught me through the Word this week. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us through your Word. Teach us to anchor ourselves in the hope of Christ, that we might no longer hope in those things which are frittered away, but rather hope in you, whose promise is sure and whose faithfulness is certain. Amen.